Last winter, I was privileged to teach Bible school with Brother Aaron, and I caught some of his vision for the study of Revelation, and wondered if this isn't something that we all could benefit by here. And I trust that I followed the Spirit's prompting correctly, and that the rest of the ministers who approved it did. And Brother Aaron comes to us with a concern that this big subject and this big book can be properly distilled into six sessions. And we've given to you the outline of the book and how he was tentatively planning to divide it. And I just invite you to join us in prayer that God's word could be special and precious and faithfully taught this week. Brother Aaron comes from the Weavertown congregation, and I believe his address is Kinzer, yes. Kinzer's, Pennsylvania, and has studied and taught various subjects through the years. And so let's lift him to the throne of grace, Brother
Certainly, it was a distinct pleasure to be with you and to share the Word of God. Of course, I look forward to the fellowship. I enjoy Sunday school class. I enjoy Bible studies. We've just been so blessed this morning with singing and prayer and meditations and discussing God's Word. You want to look further here on the subject that of matter that comes up in Revelation. I've planned for each time as an introduction to our session would be, as you have no doubt had on my outlines, sounded like a pre-sermon talk. And, of course, I'll try and keep that brief, which will kind of bring a parameter to the book of Revelation. This morning, I want to be speaking about, just a bit here, about the Christian's hope. The Christian's hope is a post-resurrection subject, which means it is something that has come prominent in the Bible after the resurrection of Christ. Hope is not mentioned in the Gospels, except by a verb. Two times it comes up as a verb, but not as a noun. So the Christian's hope is only that which comes because of Christ's resurrection from the dead. It was a center of apostolic preaching. I mean, the resurrection was a center, a pivot point in their preaching, and I think it's powerful for us today. Let's turn now to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 19 through 25. We have here in this part about the groanings. There are three groanings. The earth groans. Natural man groans. And the spirit groans. Romans 8:19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, that is, not by the creation's own will, outside of creation's will, which has no choice, of course, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself, or creation, itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Denn wir sind wohl selig, doch in der Hoffnung. This is a subject, of course, by itself. The part that we have here about hope is there are two stages of redemption. There is a part where we exercise faith. The call of the gospel is a call of faith, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. The call of discipleship is a call of faith, to believe in God to the extent that we commit our lives to Him, that we serve Him, and that we obey Him. And the call of faith is then, as we enter into this experience of faith, is where we are transformed, born again, and transformed. As we have been then sharing in that faith, hope becomes something of our experience. Where faith is an inward transformation, hope has the effect of bringing for us an outward transformation. And the joy that we have in Christian living, even in the case of chastisement, as we had in our Sunday school lesson, is that even in the case of a loss of a spouse, or a financial loss, or a physical sickness, or crises of various kinds that come, that in spite of those things, for the Christian, there is a hope that we have. That is, Peter calls it a living hope. It does something with transforming our lives. And what else? Well, even our faith. Someone has once said that every person is responsible for his own faith. And hope certainly has a certain relationship to the Christian's joy. And Paul Erb once said that Mennonites are usually happier than they look. Well, we have hope! So we have these two sisters here on the wheelchairs. I don't know their condition, but they have hope. Since they are in Christ, I assume, they have hope. We have men here that are somewhat tottery. We had a man that needed help getting up from his seat in Sunday school class. But we have hope. The word hope is not in the book of Revelation. In Christ's first coming, he brought hope to Israel and to all the world. Christ's second coming is to fulfill that hope in yet a fuller way. As his first coming was fuller than anticipated, so his second coming, I think, will be likewise. I think the second coming of Christ is going to be so powerful and so instantaneous and so much like God that we will just be amazed. And I think that while heaven will be more glorious than we can imagine, I think hell likewise will be more awful than we could have ever contemplated. And these verities are couched in simple terms. And God expands his word. And he provides for his promises. And just a greater dimension than what our minds can comprehend. And also the judgments of God, when they fall, I think will be of greater impact than people can ever imagine. The basis of the Christian's hope is the resurrection of Christ. The object of the Christian's hope is the second coming of Christ. So as the subject of hope is given in the New Testament, it is oftentimes and most times in the context of Jesus coming again. What else? That hope, brothers and sisters, is not a decision. Hope is a result. And there are so many Anabaptist people, plain people, who think of hope being a decision. And they somehow embrace hope. And they somehow choose hope. But listen to me. Hope is not given. I don't read it in the New Testament that hope is a point of decision. Hope is a result. The hope that we have, the object of the Christian's hope, is the second coming of Christ. That he will come again. He will deliver us from this body of groaning. He will deliver the earth from the groaning. What of the earthquakes and of the volcanoes and all the natural calamities that happen? It is the earth groaning. And sometime, according to Romans 8, we'll be delivered by the power of God and restored and renewed. I don't know how it's going to be. But bless God, because he promises a new heaven and a new earth. Wherein dwelleth what? What's the word? And everything will be set right. Righteousness is going to be the main feature of that new heaven and a new earth. What is then our personal decision? Anyone? What is a personal decision that we need to make? Not since it's not hope. We would like to have a living hope, but hope is not a decision. And I hope you young men and you young women will especially think about that some more. That hope is not a decision. What is the decision? Anyone? Accept Christ by faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the decision. You know what else? It follows then to say that going to heaven is not a choice. And before the billboards, I was preaching this. That heaven is not a choice. No. One of the hippies died, and his widow said, he's going to heaven. Listen, if we could tell the world that heaven is not a choice, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's a choice. And if we Anabaptists don't get it, how can we expect the worldly churches to get it? And if the worldly churches don't get it, how can we expect the world itself to get it? They don't. They don't and they won't. Heaven is not a choice. Hope is not a choice, and neither is heaven a choice. We all want to go there, and some people assume that it's up to them. It's not. It's up to the Lord Jesus who calls us, and we respond in faith to the fact that we're sinners outside of Christ, and he'll bar us from heaven. The choice is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to the forgiveness of sins that by his blood he washes us clean. Oh, I have. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 10:15. This is so powerful and such a blessing in my life. And having seen these things and God just bringing his word so clear in some of these matters has been such a beautiful and wonderful experience in my own personal life. 2 Corinthians 10:15. Not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly. Did you get it? Yes, you did. Of other men's labors, but having hope when your faith is increased. Having hope when your faith is increased. Colossians 1, 4 and 5. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. There again, faith precedes hope. How beautiful for God to just make it so clear for us. And then Colossians 1:23, same chapter, verse 23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature under heaven. Faith preceding hope. That faith is the experience, hope is the result. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 14. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no what? We've heard that verse many times. Even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Hope is there given with the idea that it follows after faith. 1 Peter 1:3. All right, go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There is where our hope is. The basis of our hope is in the resurrection of Christ. verse 7, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, and be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when is that? Well, that's when he comes again. When our hope will be fulfilled. Bless God. 1 Thessalonians 4. Oh, no. I did have 1 Thessalonians. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 4. Just again, same verses that there also bring about. Bring to us both that our hope, the basis for it is the resurrection of Christ, and the object of it is Jesus in his second coming. We have hope, H-O-P-E, the Holy One, the promised evangel, Jesus who brings us the good news. Hope means that heaven is opened, the prophecies ennobled. The herald is offered, people are encouraged. Hope, having our peace enhanced, having our perspective enlarged, having our prospect eternal. It is Jesus Christ our Lord, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. We look now at the book of Revelation. So you want to turn in your Bibles there. Revelation is in the singular, and so when a preacher or a person with a topic talks about his text being in Revelations, then you will forgive him. It's in the singular, and we go right away in the first verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. And let's all together read verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. We have here the simple introduction. It is that this word, this book of Revelation, is at the back of our Bible. You know what many people do when they read a book? Some people, when they read a book, how about you girls? How many of you read the last chapter first? Don't have to raise your hands. Read the last chapter first. You know what a lot of people do with their Bibles? When they get to the book of Revelation, they close it. And very unfortunately, because the excitement about our future is with what God is telling us in this book. And God is not trying to tell us, as some people say, No, God is telling us. And it's up to us to try to accept it. We're not saying that we understand everything. This message comes from God and given to Christ and then to his angel and then to John. And the word is here given to the seven churches and from them to all churches today. It was written about 95 AD. The book of Daniel is also has a lot of prophecy about it. The book of Daniel was told to seal up the book, but for John, it was to be these prophecies that are to be revealed. This book of Revelation is a prophecy. So let me read this verse, like many people use it today. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this history, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Folks, this is not about history. This is about the future and about prophecy. The word that God gave to Christ, to the angel, to John, who is a veritable witness, and to us, it's given. I think the basic response that we should have to the Bible is the same throughout. We accept it by faith. If we don't accept it by faith, I don't think we've accepted it. And so if God gives us the word of prophecy, whose burden is it to be fulfilled? Is it God himself? He will fulfill his word as he chooses, despite any good men, or if even all men refuse it, God will proceed with his word. 1/4 of the Bible was prophetic at the time it was given. Of course, much of the Bible, quite a lot of prophecy has been fulfilled. And one of the evenings, the pre-sermon talk will be on the pattern of how prophecy is fulfilled, to see if that helps us any. I think it should. We have here then that truth is always revealed. We don't create truth. Truth is revealed from God. If truth is at all our experience, it's been that which has been given. So all the facts of math are put in place by God. All the facts of science are put in place by God. All the facts of music are put in place by God. All truth comes from God. Truth is always revealed. Number two, truth originates with God. And number three, truth is revealed, written, and becomes a record. And here we have it. The book of Revelation is a part of our Bible, and we accept it, even as Paul had written, that all scripture is what? What? Given by inspiration of God, except the book of Revelation. That has to be dealt differently. No, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. For what? Doctrine and correction in righteousness. Right? I don't have the words myself in talk, but you know the part that we want to get especially from that verse is that all scripture is given by God and is profitable for doctrine. Is Revelation a book of doctrine? Absolutely. It's the doctrine of future things. The record that John as a witness has for this is with words. Very important. It's with words. Verse 3, Blessed is he that reads, hears, and keeps. How do you keep something? How do you keep God's word? What is meant by that word? Blessed is he that keeps the words of this prophecy.
Obey
it. All right. Good. And what we're called on to acknowledge and to accept, to read and to hear and to keep is not based on dreams or visions, but based on what John saw and what he heard. Sometimes a witness in court will get sidelined and said, I think, right there you stop. Lawyers are quick on that. Hold it. Object. Not what you think. You say only what you saw and what you heard. You let it with that. That's what John does. So he gives it with words. And you know what some Mennonite preachers do? They give it in other words. I think we are only safe in the Bible if we take it with the words that are here. And if we err on the side of words, whose problem is it? If we err on the side of other words, whose problem is it? If we err on the side of other words, then other than what's given here, it's our problem. But the words which are given are those which become our burden to read, hear, and keep. John writes to the seven churches. It's interesting, just a side note here, that Paul also wrote to seven churches. Now, verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. What I find especially interesting here is that we would say it's from he who was, he who is, and he who will come. But what is important is that this is from he who is, and that is what should be enough. It's from him who is in the ever-living present tense. And then he says, from him that was and from him that is to come. Now let's look again at verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I think that the part about that he is, when who was it that said, who shall I say has sent me? And then God said, I am has sent thee. Was that Moses? I am has sent thee. What is encouched in the term and in the name and the title I am? He is the ever living one. He is the eternal I am. He is the eternal is. He is. And, oh, I wanted to notice, too, that for this, just for the part of emphasis, is that it's from him which is, and from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and it's from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and it's from Jesus Christ, verses 4 and 5. The three froms. this is from the Godhead. This is from the Trinity. And it's attested to us by John, who is a faithful witness himself. Jesus was a faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. what is the difference between a revelation and the revelation? Anyone? What is the difference between a revelation and the revelation. A would suggest what? There could be multiple others. Right. The revelation is what? There's one. Right. Is every word of God significant? Oh my, yes. Absolutely. That's why the word of God is so powerful, because every word is important. Now, verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And I'm asking, what do you think? Is verse 3 a warning? Or is it a promise? Or is it a commandment? Or is it purely an optional idea? Kind of neat, but has no consequence. So, what do you think? Is it a warning, a promise, a commandment, or an optional idea? Okay? All four? Especially all three, huh? Okay? All right? Between me and you, is that okay? All three, but not the fourth one. So maybe we should have someone else judge. Brother David L., what do you say? Yay. So we're saying that verse 3 is a warning. And verse 3 is a promise. And verse 3 is a commandment. Isn't that amazing how God brings so many good things together? And verses 1 through 3 is the introduction to the book. And then verses 4 through 20 is the introduction to the person of this book. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. In verse 11, we have here, we're looking ahead here a bit. In verse 11, it shows the eternity of Christ. And as you look over your own Bible there, you can kind of follow how this is fitting in. Verse 12 and 13 shows his omnipresence. He is there in the midst of the churches. He saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of a seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself, about his omnipresence. And verse 14, there is then about his omniscience. He is the eternal one, and his omniscience, by his omniscience, by his eyes, he sees what goes on in the churches. And by his eyes, he sees what goes on in the world. And by his eyes, he knows the thoughts of our hearts. Isn't it scary? But his eyes are like an X-ray. It pierces even into the very secret counsels and determinations and imaginations of our own hearts. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. His omniscience, verse 15 and 16. His omnipotence, he is all powerful. And verse 17 and 18, again, the eternal aspect of his being. And verse 19, then the dimension of his time frame in triplicate. It is, write the things which I have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And verse 20 then is the interpretation note about a few of these things that he had spoken of here. Do we think, we talk about eternity past and eternity future. I have used that. To me, it helps me to understand this thing about eternity. Let's say eternity past. Even before the creation of the world, God was? God is, right? God is. He inhabits eternity. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. Well, for me to understand that, I think of eternity past, and then I think of eternity future. That even after this earth is burned up and all things are finished, and no man is living upon the earth, unless what? The new heaven and the new earth, which we aren't sure where that's going to be located, but there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. But after this earth is burned up, as Peter writes it, and on beyond, at the end of time and beyond, eternity future. So this mark here indicates the time of creation. This mark here indicates the very end of the world. And in between is the timeline. In between is time. We are living in the little parenthesis of time. In the whole of God's eternal view, I think includes all of this. So if I would put a timeline here on the wall and say eternity is all of that, you know, make a big circle as big as I can over this most part of this wall, that wouldn't be big enough. So I'd do it outside, and I'd make a circle on the end of the church out here. Well, that wouldn't be near big enough. And see, the whole world would not be big enough to make a circle about what is included in time. But bringing back to our concepts here, eternity past, eternity future is all eternity. We have now again back to verse 5, going out a bit verse by verse here. Verse 5 has Christ's credentials. He is a faithful witness, and he is one who has been raised by God from the dead, and he is a prince of the kings of the earth. How did he become a prince? How did Jesus Christ become the prince of the kings of the earth? The prince of the kings of the earth. How did it happen? Well, let's look. The answer is right following. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. How did he do it? By being the offering and the sacrifice for sins. By that, and the fact that God raised him from the dead, God has promoted him, and he has, in his own right, that position of being the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, we had thought, had we not thought that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Have we not thought that? Is he a prince or is he a king? See, when he was brought before Pilate, they said, they hailed him as the King of the Jews. So Pilate asked him if he's a king. And he said, Thou hast said. But he's a prince of the kings of the earth. I think the time of his coming and being crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we'll wait till we get later in the book for that. I don't think that title is his now. He is the sovereign one. He is king. But the part about being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I think will be yet future, even for Christ. All right then. Verse 7 says that every eye shall see him. Behold, will come with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. So as far back as the crucifixion, and probably even beyond, the kindreds of the earth wailed when he comes in the clouds of heaven. And what about us? The kindreds of heaven rejoice. When he comes back with clouds, I think he'll be in judgment of this world. And because of their condemnation and being condemned by God and lost forever, they will wail because of him. Verse 8, he's again is in the present tense. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come. And then verse 9, John identifies himself, his station, his purpose, and his call. And I just won't be able to do much discussion here about this, except to say that John is a reliable witness, because he hasn't changed what God has said, but he simply was bringing to us the record of what he heard and what he saw. And verse 11, I think he may have been so taken up with everything that had transpired at this point, and God said, now write it down. You know, sometimes in school, a teacher may be so interesting, and they'll have to tell the students, now, you write that down. Sometimes in Bible school, Calvary Bible School, where they're teaching, we're telling things about the Word of God, we're making illustrations and applications of life, and we say, now, write that down. It'll be on your test. You're right, Gary. You write it down. So maybe John was so enthralled with all that is taking place here, and he's only at the beginning. And God says, write it down. And he is to be sending this to the seven churches, and it becomes kind of a preface, I suppose, to then the message of the seven churches, which follow in chapters 2 and 3. A few things here about the Lord Jesus. We see these things as not being physical. Don't read this first chapter and think of this in a physical sense. Oh, please. Seeing this with a literal interpretation as types or similes of Christ, are that nothing more or less? And seeing this as a literal interpretation does not mean that it's physical. That is so important to understand this. That is a perversion of the interpretation of Scripture, is to assume that everything that is considered literal is therefore physical. Not at all. This is not a physical description of the Lord Jesus. This is a description of his personage, of his place with God, that has simply here with John found such a reduction of words to try to explain what he saw when he saw the living Christ. I hardly know how to say this. But let's be careful that we don't bring perversion into the Word of God, but allow the Word to simply say what it's saying and accept it at that value, that words will, the words as they're given are to be taken in their literal sense, and then in that sense be the literary fact of John's witness here, what he saw and heard. Verse 15, and his feet like unto fine brass, that is of the very best brass, which is noted for its strength, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And that is that was for the purpose of cutting both ways. The sword of God, the Word of God, is both the severity of God and the goodness of God. The sword of God cuts both ways. There is his goodness and there is his severity. God is seen by many people, erstwhile Christians, as only love, and not for the very judgment of God that falls upon an individual as a part of the harvest, as a part of sowing and reaping, and also at the end of the world and of the final destination of people's souls. That there is the goodness and severity of God. It cuts both ways. This vision is translated into words, and we want to see the value of those words and learn from it. Our primary response? What should be our primary response to Scripture? What is your primary response to the Gospels? What should be a person's primary response to the Gospels? Anyone?
Believe.
To believe it. And what about the epistles? Our primary response to the epistles should be to what?
Believe.
To believe it. Okay. Is it different when we come to the book of Revelation? I think our primary response to all the scriptures is to believe it. The call is to believe it. We say, well, we can't understand it. That is not what we're called on to do. The basis of its fulfillment and blessing for our lives is not based on our understanding, but based on our believing it. And as we believe it, then sometimes we're given to understand more and more and more. But if we don't believe it to begin with, how will our understanding ever become fruitful in any of the scriptures? And that's how some people do with the very fact of salvation. Say, well, I just can't understand it. I just don't get it. Well, my good friend, the idea is not whether you can understand it, but can you believe it? Can you believe God's verdict upon your life, that you're a sinner, and that you're lost and going to perdition without believing in Him? And if we get that fact, then we have the benefit of salvation. Same thing, I think, for this book. If we close our minds against it, there will be no blessing for us. Or the blessings will be small. It'll be small potatoes. But as we open the windows of our soul and let this message of this wonderful book come into our hearts, then we can be blessed and we can be excited about the great salvation that God has effected for us in Christ Jesus. Does the Bible have deep, dark secrets that only the especially initiated can know? In 2 Peter 1:20, it has this word for us. Knowing this first, that no prophecy, did you get that word, prophecy, of the Scripture hath any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We fault the Jews for not believing the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. And some of our people have not done a whole lot better in believing the very words that God has given about the Lord Jesus coming again. And will we miss heaven on that account? I wouldn't say so. Will we miss a blessing because of that? Oh, absolutely. Amen. 95% of the people agree on what the Bible says. It's here. But 65% agree on what the Bible means. I'm surprised it's even that high. I think it may have gone lower in this last generation. All right, then. A small percentage agree on how to apply the Bible, and that percentage gets smaller. Even among us Anabaptists, there are a certain amount of challenges about how we view the Scriptures. We can test a person or a group or a church by, you know, what does the Bible say, what does it mean, and how do you apply it? And somewhere, there's a parting of the ways. The message to the churches is there's the address, like in the first one here. There is the address. It says about to whom. Back here to Revelation again. In chapter 2, it's to the church at Ephesus. And there's the signature, the commendation, the condemnation, the counsel, the appeal, the promise. We just can't work through all that. Ephesus is the cooled off church because they were, he says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. And that was a part where they had cooled off. They had good labor to the point of sweat and exhaustion even. They were not passive about evil, but they lost their love. You know, fire tends to go out. Water tends to dry up. Strength tends to wane. Love decreases. That which is high goes low. The test of any congregation is not about that first generation and the excitement that you have. Some new churches have started and they are very excited about that, the new wine. But the test of any church is not where you're at the moment, but how you can transmit this to the next generation. Does your life and your witness, what you're about, does it excite the next generation? Are they willing to pick up on that? Do they see value in it? It's often been where second and third generation Christians become mechanical and have also lost or left their first love. Then he says, remember, repent, and return to those at Ephesus. They hadn't fainted in works. That part was maintained, but they had fallen from love. It is repent or else, verse 5. Repent and do the first works or else. Repent or else. The church at Smyrna was a persecuted church. Signature is kind of significant. As you notice there, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty and so on. What can one do about leaving our first love? Well, I think that one of the things that there, I have three, four things here about avoiding this problem of leaving our first love. I think as we are eager learners, that it's not only important what we learn at church and Sunday school and Bible school and at Christian Day School, but what can be important for us is what we learn from our own research, what we learn from our own study. And I think for you boys, when you get older and out of school, keep on learning. Read books. There are so many interesting things to learn. I keep learning, I keep reading, and I'm just so interested in about things about geography, things about history, things about science. And there are so many things to keep on learning. And one of the things that causes us to lose our love for Christ is, helps us to avoid that, is to be an eager learner and to be an eager listener. To listen to people, what they have to say. Listen to speakers. Ask questions. And so on. Number three, it would be, then be a ready helper. Be willing to help, to assist, and be ready to share. You're asked for taking part somewhere, then do it. Do it gladly. Polycarp was a bishop at Smyrna. Understand that Rome had, it had dominion over the whole known world. it was important to do that militarily. So they had large armies and could by force. subjugate people. It's also important for control is that you have a handle on the money system. People who become rich have a tendency to revolt against government. So governments, by taxation, keep people poor, a little on the poor side, because that makes them easier to bring them in as subjects. But one other thing, what else? The religion. We are seeing today the power of religion. And what is happening in Afghanistan and Pakistan and other countries over in the Middle East is the importance of religion. Because there's no fervor like religious fervor. And for domination, it's about money and it's about superior armaments. But you can't really do that for any length of time unless you have a control on religion. So Rome had its concern about this new church, about this new religion, about Christianity. And so what they required was that once a year, people would come to a place where there was an altar. They would take a pinch of incense and put it on the altar and say, "Caesar is Lord." And their allegiance was secured for another year. Polycarp said, "I cannot do that." And the proconsul said, "Curse the name of Christ and put a pinch of incense on the altar and just with the three words, say, 'Caesar is Lord.'" Now a person might have thought, "Well, I can do that, but in my heart, I'm not really there." Because it's really what's in the heart is what matters. And so I can put on this on the altar and say, "Caesar is Lord, and I'm free." But in my heart, God knows my heart. Of course God knows our hearts. But Polycarp, I think, takes our position. He said, when the proconsul was leaning on him and telling him to just do it, Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him. He has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul threatened him with burning. And Polycarp said, "You threaten me with fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched. For you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in judgment to come and an everlasting punishment." Polycarp said, "Why are you waiting? Come, do what you will." And when they started binding Polycarp with ropes, he said, "Why would you tie me so tightly?" He said, "Leave me as I am. For he who gives me power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames without the ropes and without the nails." And so they did it. And so loosely bound in the flames, Polycarp prayed, and with that, he gave up his life for his Lord. Polycarp was a bishop of Smyrna. And so these words, when it says, "Be faithful unto death," here, the message to Smyrna is significant. We have the church at Pergamos. It was a tolerant church. Tolerant in the fact of compromise. Compromise is to include more. Compromise has the idea of including all. All movements who include all factionalize. Compromise that happens in churches are the seeds of disintegration and will factionalize. Every true church has a center, Christ and His Word. Now, there are a number of churches, of course, a lot of them, in fact, where they say Jesus only. I've seen where it says no creed but Christ. But the question is that if they claim to have Jesus only, do they also have His Word? Because no church can really be truly a faithful church who claims Christ without His Word. I'm thinking of various things to say here, but my mind is branching out too far. So tolerance looks for alternatives. And compromise seeks for the mostest for the leastest. And the counsel here to Pergamos is that they should repent or else, same as to Ephesus. Thyatira is a compromising church. There was no threat of persecution from without, but the idea of compromise, of the inclusion of all from within, the idea of compromise, usually comes from within the church rather than without. Thyatira is those who fail to stay in the church. Those who fail to repent, pardon me, correction on that statement. Thyatira is an example of those who fail to repent but stay in the church. But what else? Out of heaven. Possible? Well, absolutely. It's possible through people failing to repent and of turning to the Lord Jesus and to his word, that they may indeed stay in the church, the nominal church that is, but are excluded out of heaven. So to the word to the church at Thyatira in chapter 2, verse 18, he says that, verse 24, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. He says, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And the promise then follows there. The church at Sardis was a dead church. And at Philadelphia, a missionary church, and Laodicea, a lukewarm church. The word Laodicea means rule of the people. They had massive departures from the faith. The fire had long since gone out, but the blower keeps running. You know how a stove can be, a furnace? That even after the fuel is off, it's possible that the fire goes out, but the blower keeps running. For the antidote for lukewarmness, I had seen on a bottle one time, it said, antidote, give warm water to induce vomiting. So we like either cold food or hot food. Cold drinks or hot drinks. Not lukewarm. Lukewarm is, it kind of has a just a natural feeling of gagging. And so he says here in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. The fact that Jesus stands outside the door is a very serious matter. And he knocks. And you know that picture where Jesus is outside the door and knocking? And somebody had noted that there's no latch on the outside. And the painter said, yeah, that's with intent. The latch string has been pulled in. It needs to be offered out. It needs to be, that door needs to be opened from inside if Jesus will indeed come and make his residence there. So he says that, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. I think with that, I'll close with this session in the hopes that we'll be interested and excited about the program and the message that the Book of Revelation has, beginning with chapter 4 this evening.